Turn in your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 11. I couldn't help but smile because I see some of the young people that have started back to school yawning. The days are hard now. So it's not like summertime anymore, is it? It might feel like summertime outside, but it's not summertime anymore. Genesis chapter 11, and we want to just read one verse. That's the first verse. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together tonight, and thank you for so many who have found it in their hearts, found a need in their hearts to come out in the middle of the week to a service like this and to gather around the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might strengthen us for a few moments and speak to us as we look into your word together and study it together, that we might understand the times, that we might know what we should do as your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, for a few minutes, we want to think about this first verse of Genesis chapter 11. Because we're going to think about it in the context of how it is a reflection of things that are taking place in the world and in this country at this very hour. These words in this verse need to be understood on two levels. First of all, they're a statement of fact. And the fact is this: there was only one language spoken on the earth. What language that was, we don't know. Don't even know how to guess. And it really doesn't matter. These words tell us something else. It's instructive how the Spirit of God has written this verse. He tells us that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And the Lord is not being redundant here. He's telling us two distinct things. First of all, he's telling us that the whole earth was of one language. We know what language is. Language is a body of words that are available to be used, that are available to be put together, whether they are put together verbally or whether they are put in writing. But they're available to be put together to communicate thoughts and ideas. We might say that language is the how of communication. And so the Lord is telling us here that there was one body of words that were available to these people to be used by everyone on earth to communicate with each other. But then the Spirit of God tells us something entirely different. He tells us that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Language and speech are not the same thing. Speech is the actual exercise of language. It's the use of language, either verbally, as we're doing tonight, or in writing to communicate thoughts and ideas. Speech is the what of communication. What is going to be spoken or written? So what the Lord is telling us in this first verse is that there was no freedom. There was no liberty here for the individual to exercise language to communicate thoughts and ideas as they saw fit. There was one language. There was one body of words that were available to communicate essentially one thought and one idea, and that one thought and that one idea was the thought and the idea that was pleasing to the group, that was approved, if you will, by the collective. The they and us and we that we see in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And behind this group, behind this collective controlling mind, was the mind of a man by the name of Nimrod. The first type in the Bible that we find, I believe, of the Antichrist. And these are critical things, I think, for us to think about. I think one of the most important things that we can do as believers is to take what we read in the Word of God and see how it applies to us personally, to see how it applies to us in our surroundings and in our where we live. The mindset that we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 11 is exactly the governmental system and the mindset that will exist under the Antichrist, who is shortly going to come on the scene. And what we want to see tonight is that this mindset exists in our country right now. I'll give you an example. About 10 days ago, it's been talked about in the media almost nonstop. I don't think there's been a newscast in the last 10 or so days where the word hasn't come up. There was a rally in Charlottesville, Virginia. It was called the Unite the Right rally. And it was planned for August 11th. That was Friday and Saturday, August 12th. The stated purpose of the rally was to oppose the removal of a statue of Robert E. Lee from Emancipation Park. By the way, I heard something on the radio today just to show you how crazy these things have gotten. I don't watch ESPN, but they have a football announcer named Robert Lee, play-by-play guy. And he was supposed to be in Charlottesville, Virginia this weekend to do the play-by-play of the game between the University of Virginia and William & Mary. He's not going to be there. He's going to be moved to another place in broadcast. Because his name is Robert Lee. Not Robert E. Lee, Robert Lee. And they are afraid that it would be offensive for him to be announced on the TV. It's unbelievable. Emancipation Park, where this statue was, had been renamed by the city council of Charlottesville a few months ago changed from Lee Park to Emancipation Park. Those protesting the removal of the statue, this Unite the Right group, were made up of white supremacists and neo-Nazis and white nationalists and elements of the Ku Klux Klan and neo-Confederates, as the media referred to. The rally got violent when counter-protesters showed up. One woman was killed when a man by the name of James Fields from Ohio, who was there for the rally, and he's presumed to be sympathetic to the cause of the white nationalists. I guess all that will come out in court at his trial. He drove his car into a crowd of protesters. He's been charged with second-degree murder. Seems premeditated to me. Maybe it could be upgraded. But who were the counter-protesters? Because as you read the media reports, you read the Washington Post, you read the New York Times, you will hear that there were counter-protesters there. Who were they? Well, there was a reporter there from the New York Times, and she tells us who they were. Her name is Cheryl Stolberg, and she reported exactly what she saw on Twitter. She said, quote, "A few wrap-it-up thoughts from Charlottesville." Here was the first one. "Striking how many of the white nationalists were young people, almost entirely men." Her second thought, "The hard left seemed as hate-filled as the alt-right," the alternate right. They call them the alt-right. It's made up of all these groups I mentioned a minute ago. "I saw club-wielding Antifa beating white nationalists being led out of the park." Her third tweet, "Among my unanswered questions, police response. Why did things get out of hand so quickly? Could violence have been prevented?" Her second tweet is the one that got her in trouble. "The hard left seemed as hate-filled as the alt-right. I saw club-wielding Antifa beating white nationalists being led out of the park." Now, folks, that's honest reporting. It's the natural, unfiltered account of an eyewitness who was there on the scene and saw what she saw. She said she saw this group, Antifa, A-N-T-I-F-A. Who is Antifa? Well, you can look them up on the web. And what you'll find if you do is that they are a far-left militant political movement. And they're made up of a number of anti-fascist groups here in this country. They're made up of anti-racist, anti-sexist, anti-homophobia, as well as anarchist and anti-capitalist groups. This is the same group that Occupy Wall Street, if you remember that back in 2009. This is the same group of people. This article that I read said, "Since Antifa is heavily composed of anarchists, its activists place little faith in the state, which they consider complicit in fascism and racism. They prefer direct action. And when people they deem racist and fascist manage to assemble, Antifa's partisans try to break up their gatherings, including by force." This is what they do at these economic summit meetings. They were heavily involved in Seattle. They're all over the world. They were in Germany at the G20 summit, and they're here in this country. Now, this is the group that Ms. Stolberg saw. And this is exactly what she saw them doing, trying to break up the gathering of these white supremacists by force. Their ball bats and their black uniforms. But this is the problem with Ms. Stolberg's reporting. She told the truth. She told the truth. And the truth is not part of the one speech that was to come out of Charlottesville. And so as the Daily Wire reports for pointing out that the Antifa were, once again, resorting to violence, to protest, and thus exhibiting hate, Ms. Stolberg was immediately corrected online. In response, she apologized and noted that she had made a correction about her hate-filled comment. And here's the correction she was referring to. She said, "Rethinking this." That's interesting. I'm going to rethink it. "Should have said violent, not hate-filled. They were standing up to hate." So what Ms. Stolberg did is rewrite the history that she had just reported. And she turned Antifa, this hate-filled, hardcore leftist group, she turned them into heroes who were standing up and confronting hate. There was only one speech that was to come out of Charlottesville. And that was that all of these neo-groups were responsible for all the violence. Did they commit violence? Well, of course they did. But were they responsible for all of it? Of course they weren't. the white supremacists and the neo-Nazis and the neo-Confederates and the white nationalists and the Ku Klux Klan, they were the problem. That's the one speech that has come out of Charlottesville. President Trump made the same mistake. He told the truth. He came out on Saturday afternoon and he said this: "We condemn in the strongest possible terms this egregious display of hatred, bigotry, and violence on many sides." On many sides. It's been going on for a long time in our country. Because the president used the words "many sides" and didn't blame just one side, namely the white supremacists and the Nazis and the Confederates and the Klan. Because he did not follow the one speech narrative, he just came under withering attack. And so on Monday, which was the 14th, he made another statement. And in his second statement, he named and condemned these groups, the Klan and the neo-Nazis and the white supremacists. And so he followed the one speech official line of the group. But following that line, following the line of the one speech group, didn't satisfy him. Because the first question that he got when he got through speaking was, "Why did it take you 48 hours to come to your senses?" Those are my words, not the reporters, but that's what they were asking. "How come it took you 48 hours to see the light?" Then the next day, the president, he violated the one speech narrative again, when he again blamed both sides. Mr. Trump said, quote, "I think there's blame on both sides." Folks, what's wrong with saying that? What's wrong with that? And I have no doubt about it. You had a group on one side that was bad. We all agree with that. And you had a group on the other side that was also very violent. We agree with that. And then Mr. Trump, in his own indomitable way, said, "No one wants to say that, but I'll say it right now. You had a group on the other side that came charging in without a permit, and they were very, very violent." And so, he continues to be under attack from all sides, including Republicans, because he won't back away from telling the truth. See, if you violate and you go against the one speech that's accepted, then you're racist in this circumstance. By the way, do you know who one of the largest racist hate groups is in this country? The mainstream media. They would never have treated Barack Obama, the first black president, this way. Never. I have to say they're sexist, too, because they would not have treated Hillary Clinton this way if she'd been elected president. But they have no problem treating a white president the way they're treating Mr. Trump. I don't know about you, but that seems racist to me. Anyone who violates and goes against the one speech that is acceptable and approved for Charlottesville is going to be called a racist, a bigot, a white supremacist, a Nazi sympathizer, a Klan sympathizer. And here's the thing. It's not just Charlottesville. Charlottesville is just a symptom of the real problem. And that is that the whole earth, and that includes this whole nation, is right now, today, of one language and of one speech. And the thing that we need to keep in mind as we go forward is that this book, the Word of God, does not conform to the one speech. God's Word does not conform to the one speech that is approved and accepted. If you believe this book, you know there is no supreme or superior race. There's one race, and that's the human race. And I'll tell you what God says about the human race. He says through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24, Paul said to the Greeks there in Athens, and you know about the Greeks. They thought they were a superior people. You talk about supremacists? Those people were supremacists in their own way. And God's message to them through the Apostle Paul was, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. That's the language of equality. All men are created equal. That wicked, evil founding father Thomas Jefferson didn't just dream those words. They came from the eternal truth of the Word of God. And I'll tell you something about eternal truth. Eternal truth is not changed or altered or diminished because it is spoken or written by a fallible and sinful man like me or you or Thomas Jefferson or the men of like passions as he was and as we are who signed the Declaration of Independence. There is one race, the human race. And God says of the one human race, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says of this human race, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. In other words, between the Jew and the Gentile. That covers everyone. It covers everyone that has lived. It covers everyone that is living now. It covers everyone who will live in the future. God hath concluded all, both Jew and Gentile, under sin and worthy of death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift of eternal life is available to all. To all. Because God so loved the world, he died for all. For the sins of the whole world. That whosoever, that's anyone. That's anyone, anywhere, anytime. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the equality that we need to be talking about. Not this false promise of equality that's being put forth by the one speech utopian socialist planners that can never be achieved. And we are, I want you to think about this, because it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger in the days ahead. We are, by our stand on the Word of God and for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, we are in direct conflict with the one speech utopian socialist planners. And because of that, we're the target of their bigotry. And I use that because bigotry is practiced by those, if you look the word up, who are obstinately or intolerantly devoted to their own opinions and prejudices, especially those who regard or treat the members of a group with hatred and intolerance. And folks, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, believers are members of a group. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. That's the group that we're a member of if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're the target of the bigotry, the hatred, the intolerance of this one speech, utopian, socialist, progressive crowd. I want to show you something that I found just amazing. I found it to be just incredibly instructive. Turn over to Genesis chapter 43, if you will. Genesis chapter 43. Just to give you a little background on this chapter. Joseph's brothers have come back to Egypt to buy food. In chapter 42, Joseph had accused them of being spies. And he had taken their brother, his brother Simeon, and bound him and kept him there in Egypt. And he told his brothers, as they were going back to Canaan, he told them, he said, "Now look, when you come back here again, you bring your youngest brother with you." That was Benjamin. "And you bring him back, and that will assure me that you all are not spies. And I'll let Simeon go as well." That was the test that they were under. And so Joseph's brothers went back and they tell their father Jacob what's happened. Jacob is upset about it because Benjamin, he does not want to give Benjamin up. But his sons tell him, "Look, we cannot go back to buy food. It's the only place you can get food. We can't go back there if we don't have Benjamin." And I think Judah tells him we'd already be gone down there if we hadn't have been dilly-dallying around here trying to convince you to let Benjamin go. And so eventually, Jacob agrees. And Benjamin goes back with his brothers to Egypt. Now, with that little background, look at Genesis chapter 43 and verse 29. "And he," that's Joseph, "lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?' And he said, 'God be gracious unto thee, my son.' And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, 'Set on bread.' And they set on for him by himself," that's Joseph, "and for them by themselves," that's Joseph's brothers, "and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves." So you got this dining room and you've got these three groups eating there, segregated, if you will. You have Joseph and his brethren. Now they're segregated from each other because Joseph does not want to reveal himself to his brethren yet. But what about the Egyptians? Why were they segregated from Joseph's brothers? Well, look there about the middle of verse 32. "Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Now here's what's instructive. This is the first mention of the word abomination in the Bible. And the Spirit of God uses this word for the first time here to describe the bigotry, the hatred and intolerance of the Egyptians for a particular group. And who is the group? It's the Hebrews. The Spirit of God uses this word abomination for the first time to describe the hatred and the intolerance of the world, if you will. That's what Egypt is a picture of. The hatred and intolerance of the world for the people of God. But why was it an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews? We'll turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 46. Jacob and all his house, as we come to chapter 46, have come to Egypt. And notice what we read in chapter 46 and verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now. Both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, notice these next words. Notice these next words. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Second time we find the word abomination in the Bible. And in this second mention, the context is the same. The bigotry of the Egyptians, the people of this world, for the people of God. Why was it an abomination for the Egyptians to eat the Hebrews? Because every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the good shepherd? Who is that great shepherd? Who is the chief shepherd? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, who is the focus? Who is the target of the bigotry and the hatred and the intolerance of the people of this world? It's the good shepherd. It's that great shepherd. It's the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who name his name and live and stand in this world as an holy nation, a peculiar people, and that show forth the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You want to understand the bigotry and the hatred and the intolerance of a world that is of one language and one speech? You got to come back here to the book if you're going to understand it. This is how you understand it. One more, very quickly. What goes along with a nation that is of one speech is a nation that removes its memorials from its history. What goes along with a nation that is of one speech is a nation that removes its memorials from its history. Do you know where that started in this country? It didn't start with Robert E. Lee. Or any didn't start with Silent Sam on the campus of the University of North Carolina or any of the Confederate statues that had been moved under the dark of night in Baltimore and other cities. By the way, this 225-year-old statue or bust or whatever it was of Columbus was smashed in Baltimore. 225-year-old piece of artwork smashed in Baltimore. And they put it on, what's that thing called? YouTube. For all the world to see. They're not scared. Not scared of being caught. Anyway, turn over to Exodus chapter 3 real quick. Exodus chapter 3. These are incredible things to me. Because if we're going to understand this world that we're living in, we're going to have to understand it. The other day we put our eclipse glasses on and we looked up at the sun and we could look at the sun through the eclipse glasses. Folks, this is our eclipse glasses right here. This is how we need to look at the world. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This is another first. This is the first time we find the word memorial in the Bible. And what is the first memorial in the Bible? It's the name of God. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. That includes us. We are part of all generations, are we not? And what is the name of God that is the first memorial in the mind of God? It's I am. And who is the I am? We find out in John's Gospel. Where seven times the number of perfection, the Lord Jesus tells us that he is the I am. And folks, the memorials of this, of the history of this nation, were doomed to come down the day that this country took down the first memorial of all eternity established by God. His name. His name. The I am. The Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in a nation that is of one speech. And I would remind you again that when these conditions reach the point that we see in Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth was of one speech. When man began to build this tower, when he began to bring together the lectern of education and the pulpit of religion and to build this stronghold, this edifice of secular humanism, the Lord came down. He's getting ready to come down now. First of all, to the air. And it could happen tonight. Are you ready for this? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Don't. Right now, while it is called today, you need to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him to be your Savior. If we do know him tonight, we need to do what Paul said, the book of Romans. We need to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let's put on the I am, the Lord Jesus Christ. And go forth, as we read in the book of Hebrews, go forth to him without the gate, bearing his reproach. Let's close the word prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight that your word keeps us right up to date with what's going on in the world, with what's going on in this country. You want us to be those who understand the times, that we might know what we ought to do. We pray that you would help us to look at this world that we live in through your word. And we pray that we might do that every day. We thank you for this place, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you until you come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.